This last Wednesday evening, there was an invitation given, and that was on the book of Jonah. And that so happens that it was going to be my topic for tonight. And the invitation was so excellent that, and such a good summary of Jonah, I thought, no, I can't do that. So even though some were expecting, and I had told Lynn at the start of the week, I'm going to do Jonah. We're not going to do Jonah, but we're going to start with Jonah. How do we start with Jonah? Well, Jonah goes to Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. Assyria is a nation that is ruling the world at the time. They're brutal. They're legendary in the cruelty that they would show in the nations that they would go and they would destroy. In the 780s, Jonah goes to Nineveh, that capital city of Assyria. And he calls them to repentance. And from the king on down to the lowest of them, they repent. They change. Jonah, at first when he goes, he didn't want to go. He struggled with going. He thought these are, perhaps maybe he thought I should say, that these are such a wicked people. And he knew that God would forgive them if they would repent. But he goes. Great book. It's a book about obedience. It's a book about humility. It's a book about repentance. It's a book about compassion. So they repent. But you go down through history, down to 721 B.C., so roughly now looking at, about 60 years, so a generation, if you would, has passed since the repentance of Nineveh, and the Assyrians have come to the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And they destroy the northern 10 tribes. They take some away to captivity, but as far as history is concerned, those tribes are gone. So what happened to that repentance? Where was that change? Now, certainly they were going by the hand of God and judgment upon the northern 10 tribes, and we see that in Scripture prophesied. But you go down to 701 B.C. 701 B.C., here they come with the general Sennacherib leading 185,000 against Jerusalem. There they are on Judah's doorstep. King Hezekiah, a good king, and the prophet Isaiah. They see these armies before them. They see the city besieged. And what do? They pray to God. They pray to God they would be delivered. And oddly enough, the next day, that threat is gone. They are delivered. Hezekiah was a good king, but he has a son. That son is Manasseh. Manasseh is, again, kind of like Assyria. He's legendary bad. He has a lot of evil. He was a bad king. In fact, the kings that follow him would be bad kings, save one more in the history of Judah, and that's Josiah. Josiah comes onto the scene in 648 B.C. He takes the throne in 640 B.C. at the age of 8 years old. A king at 8 years, that would be pretty amazing. By 622 B.C., he begins to institute reforms in Israel. He institutes these reforms so that the people would follow God, that they would return to the law. And in 2 Kings 23, about verses 25 through 28, Scriptures tell us that there was no king before or after Josiah that sought the Lord with all his heart and his soul, and his might. Josiah was a good king. But Jeremiah, the prophet, he was a contemporary also of Josiah. And when you look at Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 6, it would tell us that the people began to backslide, even though the reforms were going on. Nineveh backslid. What would happen to them? We'll find out in a moment. Israel was destroyed for their evilness. And now we have Judah backsliding, even though they have a good king, Josiah. So we go further. We go down to 2 Kings again, actually. 2 Kings chapter 23. And there in about verse 26, it says that even though there was that good king, we already know that they were backsliding, that they would be destroyed, that they would have a judgment. Why? Still because of the sins of Hezekiah's son, Manasseh. He led them to such terrible things that even when Josiah came back and tried to reform the country and they followed to a degree, there was still a judgment coming. Where would that judgment come? you go down to 612 B.C. 612 B.C., we come back to that place that we talked about Jonah going to, Nineveh. And who should arise and punish Nineveh and the Assyrians and rise to become the new world power but the Babylonians led by Nebuchadnezzar? So 612 B.C., Nineveh ceases to exist. In 609 B.C., we know a gentleman by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. He is put in charge of the armies of Babylon at that time. 606 B.C., he comes to Judah. Why? Well, there's prophecies in other books that we could read about, but the fact is that backsliding, those sins from Manasseh, those things had come time to call. And God was going to judge Judah. So in 606 B.C., we see the first captives taken away to Babylon, including in that Daniel. 597 B.C., we then see a second wave of captives go. And then ultimately, 586 B.C., we see Jerusalem, Judah destroyed. So where does that leave us and where are we going today? Today we're going to study... I don't have a remote control. Oh, it's right in front of me. I looked right over the top of it. Black background. Turn it on. Okay. Today we are going to study... Oh, this is going to be a fun night. Let's try to see. Ah, that's on. It was already on. Very good. Habakkuk. We're going to study Habakkuk. You have questions for God? You wonder why at certain times? Why did Nineveh change? Why did it take so long after they changed that God came about and destroyed them? Why simple things? Why is there broccoli? Why is there Brussels sprouts? Why is there suffering? Why is there the coronavirus? Is it a judgment? Is it just a thing of man? What is it? What is the mind of God? All we know about the mind of God is what's revealed in Scripture. We've got questions. The book of Habakkuk is about questions. Habakkuk asked God's questions. And unlike us, where we have to go right here to the Bible for the answers, God directly answers Habakkuk. This book is about God's justice, and this book is about learning to trust in God. It's about God being in control. My attempt tonight, and we could spend so much time on individual verses in Habakkuk, and the fact is there are commentators that over single words and verses have written pages and pages and pages of information. We're going to go through the whole book. We're going to read every word tonight. We're not going to get caught up in some of the minutiae. I want you to have a general view of the book. Again, judgment of God, He's in control. And understand this is a book about reassurance, knowing that our God is in control. So, that being said, let's pick up in the book of Habakkuk. We're going to read here, start out chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The time frame of these events, we mentioned Nineveh was destroyed 612. I believe between the destruction of Nineveh and about the time Nebuchadnezzar becomes king in 609 that this book was written. Some say, though, it was possibly written even before the reforms of Josiah. So 622, they say maybe even as late as back as 627 B.C. Regardless, we have this information, the set of the God's mind interaction with Habakkuk. Chapter 1, verse 1. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. Burden here meaning the prophecy. I'm reading from the King James this evening. Verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are there that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. This is Habakkuk. And he's speaking to God here. He's in the midst of living there in Judah. He's seeing the sinful state they're in. Remember the sins that Manasseh taught him. The backsliding going on in the time frame of Josiah. And here he is. And he says, this is awful. God, why are you allowing this to happen? Why aren't you doing something? We go through these questions in our lives. The great thing is we're going to see God's response here and how he deals with this questioning. Continuing on now, there in verse 5. Behold, ye among the heathen. This is God speaking. Behold, ye among the heathen. The heathen, how could that possibly be Judah? The heathen are those that aren't circumcised of heart. The heathen are those that will follow the things of the world. The heathen are those that will do the works of the flesh. He's speaking to a sinful Judah here as he answers Habakkuk. Behold, ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously. For I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans are the Babylonians. That bitter and hasty nation which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall precede themselves. Their horses are also swifter than the leopards, and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and the horsemen shall come from afar. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come for all the violence. Their faces shall sup up on the east wind. They shall gather the captivity as the sand, and they shall scoff at the kings. And the princes shall be scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold. For they shall heap up dust and take it. Then shall he sweep as the wind, and he shall pass over, guilty, imputing this his power as his God. The Lord has a lot to say about what would be going on in regard to Judah and its judgment. He's judged Nineveh for their wickedness. They did not escape it. He's now judging, or he foretells of the judging of Judah. They're not going to escape. He says this is going to happen through the Chaldeans. Now, in regard to these Chaldeans, they dominated the world. They did indeed crush everything. If you read the book of Daniel, though, one of their key attributes, which is really applied to Nebuchadnezzar, was their arrogance, was their power, was their pride. Remember Nebuchadnezzar out on his porch, look at all I've done. And then he eats grass for seven years, right? Because God humbles him. But they were proud and they were drunk on their power. And their power, their pride was their God. And that's what the Lord speaks of in these verses. Let's continue on. What is Habakkuk's reaction to all of this? First off, he praises God. And it's important to say he's from everlasting for another verse that we're going to hit here. He's going to mention God's everlasting in this verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. Who shall not die? Judah. Israel. The ones the promise was given to Abraham. He says, we shall not die. All right? O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment. Ordained who? Set who? The Chaldeans, the Babylonians. You have assigned them to judgment. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment. And Almighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on iniquity. Wherefore, why? Why do you look upon them that deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? Why are you using the Chaldeans as a tool against us? Because we're a lot more righteous than these wicked Chaldeans. Verse 14. And make men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with the angle, the hook. They catch them in their net, like a fishing net you'd throw, not a large one, but, and gather them in their dragnet, larger net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice under their net and burn incense into their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continuously to slay the nations? Why these wicked Chaldeans? Of anybody you could choose. We know we're going to survive their judgment. But are more righteous than they are. They're taking over nations. They're being brutal against these nations, and they're enjoying it. Aren't they going to be punished? My brother and I would get in trouble. My brother's 9 years younger than me, and despite me being able to push a lot of the blame off to him on times, it didn't work all the time. Travis, why did you do this? Well, Dad, what about my brother? He did this. Look at him. No, deflection doesn't always work. There's some deflection going on here, but there's also a heart issue going on with Habakkuk, and we'll address that as we go on as well. With some of my slides, I encourage you to take notes. There are some verses here, 2 Corinthians 10, 12 through 13, 17, John 12, 48, so forth. They're about the righteousness in man. Who is considered righteous? We're not going to address these today because I want to go through this book, but I'm going to, on some of these slides, leave some verses just for your notes and for your edification as going back and studying. But I want to move into chapter 2 now of Habakkuk. Habakkuk here, he has a bit more to say. He says, I'll stand on my watch and set me on the tower, and we'll watch to see what he'll say to me. Who? God. And what I shall say when I'm reproved. Habakkuk's asked a question. It was answered at first. He's asked another question. Why these wicked, awful Chaldeans? And so now he expects somewhat of a rebuke. But I want you to understand one thing. Questions have been asked of God over and over and over by a great number of people in the Bible. The friend of God, the only man called the friend of God, Abraham. Abraham asked questions. Remember, Abraham's called out of Ur. He's called out of Ur. He's supposed to see the promised land that's going to be his, but he doesn't get it immediately. And then he ends up going to Egypt because there's a famine. And then he has to go save Lot because Lot is taken away. And actually, he even had to give Lot some of his land because there were trouble with the herdsmen. And, you know, he's got a wife. He'd like children because he'd like to see his descendants as multiple as the stars in the heavens and as multiple as the sand on the seashore. That's what God's promised him, but here he is. He's getting older. He's got nothing. And so it comes along some 10 years after he's sent to this promised land where he's supposed to get all these things, maybe 10 years plus, can't quite remember, that he says, God, what am I going to get? He was a man of faith. He followed God, but he still had questions. Hey, God, you know what? I know I don't have a son yet. You didn't give me a son, but how about Eliezer? He's my chief servant. God said, no. This is from the friend of God. He's asking questions. God didn't go bzz, bzz, and destroy him, okay? It's okay to ask questions. Habakkuk asked questions, though, here in this book, and he's concerned, will God reprove him? So, let's continue on, verse 2. Same slide, we're good. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables or tablets, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie, though it tarry. This word tarry means delay. So though this vision, the vision of judgment, may be delayed, he continues on, because it will surely come, it will not tarry, not the same word. This tarry means to stay behind. So it's going to happen. It's not going to stay behind. This will happen. Verse 4, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Now, a couple things I want to address here. First off, in verse 2, for the longest time, in the older scholars, when they wrote the commentaries, they would go to the language where it says, write the vision, make it plain on the tablets, that he may run that readeth it. And what they envisioned was, if you were someone who could run, which they assume, you know, all mankind, they can run. Clearly, it's a generalization, okay? All man can run, then what you're writing has to be so plain that basically everybody can read it, okay? That's the way it was generally thought of. Now it's more or less taught that, okay, that whoever reads this will run. Why? Because a judgment's coming. I'm not dogmatic on either way, but this is insight that you need to know just in regard to this phrase about what's coming. Was there a judgment? Yeah, they were going to be judged. The wicked were going to be judged. Should they run? Boy, man, if I knew it, I certainly would. And of course, that exhortation was given to Christians in the New Testament as well. But the key thing I think verse 2 is really trying to get at is the idea of whatever you write, make sure that folks can understand it. Make sure they know what's going to happen. Okay, verse 4. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. This absolutely could be applied to the Chaldeans. But I think this is in part, perhaps, that rebuke that Habakkuk was concerned about because his heart was lifted up. Why? Here we are, those of Judah. We're more righteous than those wicked Chaldeans, right? He's lifting himself up. You sin, you sin. If you didn't sin, you're against God. He was in the same boat as the Chaldeans. I think, and perhaps, it may be applied to Chaldeans. If someone wants to argue on that, fine, I'll go along with that too. But I think perhaps this is part of the rebuke that maybe Habakkuk was concerned about. But the great thing about it is, God finishes up, he says, the righteous shall live by faith. This verse is used three other times in the Bible. Romans chapter 1, verses 10, verse 17, chapter 1, verse 17. Romans 1:16 is, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of the, under salvation for both the Jew and the Greek, right? And it's talking about everybody could be saved, right? But who? From faith to faith, it's those who live by faith. That is, those who are doing the Word of God. The second place is Galatians 3:11. Galatians 3:11, we're talking about the Judaizers. The Judaizers went about doing what? They went about teaching that you should live by the flesh. How? That is, you could earn salvation by the flesh, by doing those works of the law. And of course, they added a bunch more to make sure that you could earn it through your flesh. But that's not it. That says, the righteous shall live by faith. Whose faith? The faith of God. And by the way, in this text, in Habakkuk, it says his faith, whereas the other three actually just say faith. The final verse is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. Now, that comes off a verse that we all know very well in Hebrews 10, 24, about not forsaking the assembly, right? But really, the chapter is much greater than that because it talks about the sacrifice of Christ. And it talks about the salvation that has come. And that's why when we begin to talk about the assembly, it's like, why with such a great sacrifice, something that's been able to remove the sins, why on earth would we want to separate ourselves from that? So by the time you get to verse 38, and actually then verse 39, first he says, the righteous shall live by faith. And then he says, so don't turn back to perdition. In other words, don't go back to the world. So all three of these deal with something. They deal with God's not going to choose you just because you're a Jew or a Gentile. God's not going to get those who think they can try to earn it. God's not going to accept someone who tries to turn back to the world. But the righteous shall live by faith. That's what we've got in verse 4 in Habakkuk chapter 2. Now, make sure I'm in the right spot. Verse 5. Verse 5, we've not got to, so let's deal with that. And I think, yes, okay. So I'm going to stay with the same slide. There in verse 5, let us begin reading. We're going to read to verse 6 for the moment. Verse 5, yea, also because he transgresseth by wine. Who? Speaking of the Chaldeans. Chaldeans were also known greatly for their wine drinking, by the way. Which is kind of neat, because when we see the Chaldeans there in Babylon destroyed by Cyrus and his armies, the Medo-Persian army, what are they doing? They're having a big drunken feast, right? So, kind of fits. But, yea, also because he transgresseth by wine. The word transgresseth also means deceived. So this one he's going to talk about, somebody who's deceived by wine, he's a proud man. He doesn't keep it home. He enlarges his desire as hell and is as death and cannot be satisfied, but gathers unto him all nations and heaps unto him all people. Shall not all these take up a parable against him and a taunting proverb against him? And say, what's he going to say? So, Chaldeans are these people deceived by their own drunkenness and power and might, and they're destroying these nations. And what did the nations say about the nations? They're going to say, you know what? You will be cursed. Woe unto you. You're cursed. Woe. Woe unto you for all the evil things that you do. Now, when you read these evil things, someone could say, wow, some of that could certainly be applied to Judah. And wow, some of that certainly could be applied to some of the wickedness going on today. Great. Make all the application in the world. But right now we're talking about what the nations are going to say to the Chaldeans. There are five specific woes that are given. Five specific curses. They are, one, the Chaldeans oppressed by greed, and because of that they will be punished. Two, they gathered riches through injustice. Three, they made gain by wickedness and violence. Four, they had very immoral cruelty. And number five, they were idolatrous. So let's begin now and read through these woes. I'll make specific comment through them, but we're not going to spend an abundance of time. Why? Because all we're saying is, even the people that were destroyed by the Chaldeans are saying, your wickedness is going to catch up to you. Okay? Verse 6, picking up in the middle with the first woe. Woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. How long? And to him that ladeth himself with thick clay. We start right off with a bit of confusing if you're in the King James. In other words, they would take these nations. Once they took the nations, they would leave and they would make certain that they paid them pledges. That's what this term thick clay is. It makes them heavy with pledges. Verse 7. Shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee and awake, that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be as booty, treasure, for them. Verse 8. Because thou hast spoiled many nations, all the remnant of the people shall spoil thee, because of men's blood and for the violence of the land and of the city and of all that dwell therein. They were oppressively greedy. The second woe, verse 9. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that it may set his nest on high, that it may be delivered from the power of evil. Thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people, and hast sinned against thy soul. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. They had riches by injustice. What they were doing was not right. What they were doing to the other nations was not right. They were a tool of God. God was using them as they were for judgment, but it didn't make their wickedness acceptable. Even the things which they stole, even the things which they built their city upon, the stones, the timbers, all those things were gotten from their wicked plundering. Verse 12, third woe. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire, and they themselves shall weary themselves for vanity? For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea. There are two such verses like this one in verse 14. There's verse 14 and verse 20. One is a reading through about the wickedness of the Chaldeans. Goes, where does this fit in? And hopefully I can explain this properly as we go. But we're looking at the third woe, and that is gain by violence, gain by wickedness. In the garden, following the sins of man, they were said that they were going to earn their life, basically, through the sweat and the toil that goes with the ground. Why? Because in that, humility is accepted, that we are lower than God, that we need God, that we ought not to be lifted up and prideful. The Chaldeans were getting things they didn't work for. They were getting it through terrible means. Solomon kind of echoes in this verse where it says, the people shall labor in very fire, in verse 13, and the people shall weary themselves for the very vanity. All those vanities, all those things they were doing. What was Solomon's conclusion? Ecclesiastes 12, 13, fear God, keep His commandments. Why? Because He is our deliverer. He is our strength. And in that, you have verse 14. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea. Why? Because the judgment will come upon the Chaldeans. It was prophesied, it would be prophesied, it would come about through other books, even in greater detail, exactly as the Lord has established. And their wickedness, they're taking them things that they did not labor for, they would not be rewarded for. God would punish them. He would be answering in part the question of Habakkuk about all the wickedness. And, gee, are the Chaldeans still going to be allowed to continue doing this? No, they would not. God, and knowing God in His judgment, would provide the answer and glorify the Lord. Remember when the children of Israel, they go into the promised land, and they meet Rahab. And Rahab says, we heard about you. We know about this God of yours. This is a mighty God. I don't want to be on the opposite side of that. The knowledge of the Lord was filling the earth then. And it would following the destruction of the Chaldeans. Let us move on. Verse 15, the fourth woe. Immoral cruelty. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth thy bottle to him and maketh him drunken also, that thou may look on their nakedness. Thou art filled with the shame for glory. Drink thou also and let thy foreskin be uncovered. This term means basically show your uncircumcision. Circumcision, again, there's a circumcision of the physical, there's a circumcision of the heart, which Christians should be circumcised in the heart. In other words, when he says this, you know what? You're shaming people by putting them to a state of nakedness. You yourselves will be revealed in the same way for your terrible, awful deeds. You will be shown as naked, as uncircumcised, as unholy, as not of God. Verse 16, thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. For the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee, the spoil of the beast which made them afraid, because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land and of the city, and of all that dwell therein. Past battles, past atrocities. Don't need to go further in elaborating on the violence of Lebanon, but you can look at this. Let's continue on to the fifth woe. This is in regard to idolatry. We pick up in verse 18. What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it, the molten image and the teacher of lies, that maker of his work trusted therein to make dumb idols? Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake to the dumb stone. Arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath in all the midst of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. In this passage, as we go through and we wrap up a secondary verse that looked like 14, speaking of the Lord and ultimately his glory. Imagine this. The judgment has been passed. Well, it hasn't been passed. It's been established. The curses, the five woes. Woe upon you, woe upon you, woe upon you, Chaldeans. And who sits before that court? Who sits upon his mighty throne? Who has power over their destiny and the destiny of all mankind? The Lord. And so the passage there, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. God is the judge. The Chaldeans will pay. The wicked of Judah will pay. The wicked of the earth will pay. So, chapter 1, Habakkuk says, there's wicked in Judah. How long, Lord, are you going to allow to continue? God says, I'm going to take care of it. It's going to happen. It may seem like it's going to be a while, but trust me, it will not stay behind. It's going to happen. And by the way, it'll be by the Chaldeans. Habakkuk, no, why the evil Chaldeans? Are you going to do anything about them? We're more righteous than them. You know what? A righteous heart, one who's uplifted, that's not good. It's the righteous that live by faith, not that kind of attitude. Chaldeans are going to be dealt with. They're a destructive force. They're a wicked force. Woe upon them. Woe upon them. Woe upon them by all the nations and indeed by the one who matters the most, by God. So Habakkuk sees what's going to happen. It's all going to be taken care of. Those questions are answered. So what's he do? He's going to take up a prayer. Shigionoth. Goofiest word. It is a mournful tune. It's a song. In fact, some think that Habakkuk, his name means embrace. And I think in this book, he's going to embrace the things that God has to say to him. He's going to embrace that God is in control, okay? But as he does that, he's believed to be a Levite musician. Why? Because of words there in verse 4, or verse 1 of chapter 3. And also, I think it's verse 19? Yes, because to the chief singer on my string. So there's two verses here in chapter 3 that make people think that Habakkuk was a Levite musician. Don't know. Speculation. Just putting it before you. But let's see what he has to say in this prayerful tune. First he says, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I've heard thy speech and was afraid. I'm afraid because those wicked Chaldeans are coming. I was afraid because of the sin that surrounded me and I thought nothing was going to happen to it. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of thy years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. So, he's going to say, Lord, though you're going to judge harsh, and indeed you're going to judge those of Judah too, show your mercy. We have the same great opportunity as Habakkuk, that we can go to the Scriptures now. He, of course, he had it directly from God. We can go to the Scriptures and we can see God's wrath upon judgment, and we can see His mercy upon the righteous, mercy upon His children. Habakkuk continues there in verse 3. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. We're not going to get into all the minutiae of each of these verses. We've already saw, and I pointed out to you, that Habakkuk understood God was from everlasting. He didn't come from any particular place on earth. He created the earth. So why is he saying this? He's saying this, it is believed, again, speculation, not going to get into far into it, that this is where some of the apparent direct works of God with man begin. Okay? Fair enough? We move forward. His glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of His praise. His brightness was at the light. He had horns coming out of His hands. Horns was a, let's see, we're in Habakkuk, so it's Hebrew. Hebrew word for power. He had horns coming out of His hand, and there was hiding of His power. Before Him went the pestilence, and the burning coals went forth at His feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and everlasting mountains. Some would say everlasting power is mighty nations. Either way, they did bow. His ways are everlasting. What is he talking about? Habakkuk is talking about in this mournful tune, this prayer, this song, he's talking about the mighty works of God. He continues in verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea? And thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation. Salvation means, despite all this judgment going on, despite the mighty power of God being shown here, that if God's saving, it also is a merciful God. Verse 9, thy bow was made quite naked according to the oaths of the tribes. In other words, you used all your arrows out of your quiver. You used your mighty power, okay? We continue. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee and they trembled. The overflowing of the deep passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. Did I say still? Yes, it is. Stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Thou didst march the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. I am certain that if you go through your Old Testaments and you look at the power of God and the deliverance of God and the mighty battles that God delivered, you'll be able to assign probably a great number of things to the verses we just read. And that's where your application may be just the same as a thousand other scholars. We're going to come up with a great deal of examples. So no need to dwell further on them. Let's continue on. I think we stopped in verse 13. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even the salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundations under the neck. I believe, speculation, me, the one I will comment on here, that this is the entrance of the children of Israel into the promised land. Their anointed one, Joshua, who led them into the land. Maybe, may not. But the point is the mercy of God and the salvation in that verse. Verse 14, thou didst strike through with the staves of his head of the villages. They come out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was as to deliver the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heaps of great waters. Got a lot going on in those different verses. We've got the power of God. We've got the mercy of God. I'm going to leave it at that, but I want to look here at verses 16 to 19 to wrap this chapter up. And it sums up what Habakkuk has learned in regard to his questioning and in regard to what he knows about God. When I heard what? Heard the things that were revealed to him. Heard the response of God. When I heard, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones. I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. The word rest means remain. Scared to death. I trembled that I would make it through that day. What day? The day when he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. The day the Chaldeans would come about for judgment. God's judgment upon the wicked. Verse 17. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herds in the stalls. In other words, when things looked absolutely darkest, bleakest. We're in worse than a pandemic. We're worse than social distancing. We're in death and dying and suffering and pain. When that day comes, the day where we're starving, where we've got nothing, because the Chaldeans are destroying Judah, destroying the temple, destroying Jerusalem. And that day, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. He will make my feet like deer feet. It says hinds feet. And He will make me walk upon mine high places. And then, of course, the subscript here to the chief singer on my string instruments. In this book, we have God's judgment. God's judgment upon the wicked. We know that God is in control. We know, and He tells Habakkuk, don't worry, this is going to happen. The righteous shall live by faith. There's a reassurance in that. Follow God regardless of what happens. Be joyful in your souls. Things can happen to us today. Things happen to people back then. There are wars and rumors and all these things, all the terrible things going on day by day by day. But we shall live by faith. What we hear from the Word of God, what we heard in the Word of God today, that God will deliver and God will judge. He will leave no wicked deed unpunished. We have hope. We have an eternal home. That's the message of the book of Habakkuk. I should say the message of Habakkuk is reassurance. Reassurance that God's got it. Abraham had to understand, God's got this. He's going to take care of it. There's no problem. God will take me where I'm going to go, and God's going to keep His promises. Oh, by the way, Abraham, you do inherit this land, but it's going to be 400 years before your people get to leave Egypt, to get over here, to get this land for you. Still trusted God. Still offered up his son Isaac. Still believed that God had a greater vision for him because he trusted he had faith. But understand, sometimes you have doubts in your faith. It's not sinful. It's not wrong. But what do you do? Not the Bible. What do you do? You talk to God like Habakkuk did. You express your concerns and you get feedback from God. How do we do it? From the Bible. That's how you build your faith. That's how you're ready for each day. That's how you stay in the joy of the Lord. I'm going to offer you a simple invitation tonight. You're my brothers and sisters. If you have need of this congregation for anything, you come forward and the elders will take care of that for you. If you're not a member of the Lord's church, why would you let the day delay? Because you've already seen that the Lord will judge the wicked. And I'm telling you, if you're not in the Lord's church, you're counting among that number. And it ought not be so. So if you're subject to our invitation, I encourage you, please do come. While we'll stand, we'll sing a song that's been selected.